everybody, for your welcome. It's really nice to be back. It's sort of still a bit surreal, still slightly feels like we're just visiting, but that, you know, that'll fade, I'm sure, over the next few weeks. And it'll be really great, you know, reconnecting with guys I already know, and, you know, there are plenty of you here that I don't know, so I'm looking forward to getting to know you guys as well. Let's just, before we come to look at God's word together, let's just bow our heads and pray, ask for God's help as we do so. These are the true words of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that that's the case, that in front of us we have you speaking to us. That's an amazing thing, a mind-blowing thing, something that should cause us to take this next half hour or so very seriously, and something that should get us really excited about what we're about to do as we look at these words together. Lord, we pray that we would receive them as your words with the authority and the power that conveys. Amen. Well, this evening it's both kind of the start of something new as I join Christchurch Central sort of officially, and it's also the end of something. I mean, it's the start of what may be, who knows, a lifetime's ministry for me at Christchurch Central. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Probably more so for you. But it's also, as Pete mentioned at the start of the meeting, it's the end of our summer series, Celebrity Come Dine With Me, where we've been looking at parts of the Bible where Jesus eats with people, which it turns out he does quite a lot. Now, if you've been here for all or for any of those talks, then you'll know that so far all the meals in question have been from Luke's Gospel. But today we're breaking with that pattern. We're fast-forwarding to the end of the Bible, to the end of history itself, and looking at Revelation 19. But before we look at Revelation 19, I want us to look at an iconic piece of advertising. So if I said the word L'Oreal to you, what slogan comes to mind? Because you were good, Louise, you were quickest, well done. You get the points. Because you're worth it. Now that slogan celebrated its 40th birthday last year, and it's graced the lips of many an iconic female down the years, some of whom are pictured behind me. Andy McDowell, Jennifer Aniston, Cheryl Cole. And I guess that slogan is an attempt to convey that you're worth spending that extra bit of money on. You know, you're worth the treat to yourself of that L'Oreal Ferrier hot chili red hair dye. Although when I look at my own hair situation, I'm not convinced I am worth it. And I guess as well, subliminally, but from L'Oreal's perspective, more importantly, to convey that their products are worth the, you know, that little bit extra price that you might have to pay for them. Incidentally, whilst I was looking at this slogan, I discovered, this is my fact of the day, the company that now trades as L'Oreal started life under the name of the French Society of Inoffensive Dyes for Hair. How times change. Anyway, that slogan, because you're worth it, that's unquestionably one of the most durable slogans in the history of advertising. And I think the reason it's lasted so well and served the company so well is because it captures one of the key decision-making mechanisms for how we live our lives. Because every day, both consciously and subconsciously, we're asking ourselves, is it worth it? On everything from, you know, the special offers in Tesco to your Sky Sports package, we're used to thinking in terms of whether things are worth the cost that you have to pay for them. And of course, that's not always a financial cost, is it? You know, you might think, well, yeah, I could work harder at school, try and sort of get those better grades, but is it worth it? I could sacrifice my lie-in, I could get up early and go for a run, but is it worth it? I could spend hours preparing a delicious and exotic dinner, but, you know, when there's a pizza in the freezer or a takeaway menu on the worktop, is it worth it? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the risk? Does the benefit outweigh the cost? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question about Christianity. Is it worth it? Perhaps this evening you're looking into Christian things, and that's a question that you're very much having to wrestle with at the moment. You know, you're looking at what seems to be on offer in the Christian message, the gospel, and yet perhaps some of what you know of the Christian life sort of isn't so attractive, and you're thinking, well, should I become a Christian? Is it worth it? Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a number of years, and it's a question that has surfaced at different times through your Christian life. You know, when you have to make sacrifices and not do some of those things that a part of you secretly enjoys. Or you have to go out to church or to gospel team when you just don't feel like it. Or, you know, having obligations to love and look after people who wouldn't necessarily be your first choice of company. Of being thought of by non-Christians as intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, backwards, even stupid. Is it worth it? You know, just for an eternity reclining gracefully on a cloud while an angel feeds you cream cheese and crackers? Is it really worth it? Because here's the thing, whether or not you think the Christian life is worth it depends entirely on your understanding, your vision of what awaits you at the end of it. Vision's a good word, actually, because that's exactly what we're looking at today, a vision. The climax of a vision that Jesus gave to John, one of his first followers and church leaders, to pass on to churches across the Eastern Mediterranean and beyond. And it's a vision that was designed in large part to confirm to its readers that the Christian life is emphatically worth it. Because these guys who John was writing to were having a hard time of it. I mean, we might think today that the public opinion towards Christians is a little bit negative, but that's nothing to what the believers in John's time were facing. Right back at the start of the book, in the first chapter, he describes their experience as Christians with these words. The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, which is a fairly mixed bag, to say the least. I mean, there was certainly tribulation, struggle. John himself was in exile on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And other Christians, guys that he knew, guys that he'd worked with, had already been killed for their faith. And yet, at the same time, there was this expectation that they were doing the work of the kingdom of Jesus, which was going to spread throughout the world and never end. And it must have been hard for those guys to match that expectation with their experience. And I think that's why John describes this patient endurance. I think that's what that situation called for. Because it must have been tempting for those guys to give up. To basically conclude that the Christian life wasn't really worth it. And it's into that cocktail of emotions, the cocktail that we might well be familiar with today, that John delivers his vision. Revelation, the book that comprises John's vision, is a complicated beast, or more accurately, it's a series of complicated beasts. Anyway, much ink has been spent trying to decipher it in intricate detail, often meaning that the book's headline message gets missed. It's a weird book, at times it reads like science fiction, but if we remember the headline, it's not rocket science. And here's the headline: The Lord reigns and the Lamb wins. The Lord reigns and the Lamb wins. The Lord reigns. God is firmly in control of the events of history. He's in charge of rulers and empires, of their rise and their fall. The suffering of his followers has not escaped his notice, nor is it outside his control. And the Lamb wins. Jesus, who John sees as a lamb early on in his vision, defeats the forces of evil. Satan, the devil, is cast down. The anti-God might of the world is crushed. Death itself is defeated. And Jesus does it all by suffering and by dying as a sacrificial lamb. So let's have a look now at our bit of Revelation for today, the bit Sarah read to us, chapter 19, verses 6 to 10. It comes towards the end of John's vision as an angel shows him a heaven's eye view of the climax of history. The verses at the start of chapter 19 describe the future judgment of God's enemies and the heavenly rejoicing that results. And now in verse 6, John sees, or rather he hears, another scene of rejoicing. Have a look. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." I imagine the scene is a bit like if you'd been outside the Olympic Stadium on that, you know, fantastic middle Saturday of the Olympics when Jess Ennis and Greg Rutherford and Mo Farah were winning their gold medals. That kind of cauldron of noise. Only this time, the Olympic Stadium has been moved to the edge of Niagara Falls, and there's a thunderstorm passing over. And it's probably even louder than that. And see in that verse, there's the first part of our headline. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And that in itself makes Christianity worth it, doesn't it? It is reason to rejoice, to cry out, hallelujah, praise God, just as verse 6 describes. But actually, that's not where I want to focus our attention today, because there's a twist in the tale. We said, didn't we, that the headline for the book is The Lord Reigns and the Lamb Wins. So what would you expect after this proclamation that the Lord reigns? You'd expect something to do with the Lamb winning, some kind of victory parade, perhaps. You know, maybe a feast of champions like they have for the winners of Wimbledon every year. But that's not what we get, is it? Have a look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. See, the reason for celebrating, the reason for rejoicing and praising God is not here that the Lamb wins. It's that the Lamb weds. Jesus gets married. This is verse 9, and here's where the meals with Jesus theme ties in. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's that meal, that marriage supper, that makes Christianity worth it. The angel in verse 9 certainly seems to think so, doesn't he? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. This is the ultimate hot ticket. This is the party that you've got to be at. It's miss it, miss out territory. Be there or be square. I mean, you know, those of you who were at Luke and Elisa's wedding probably attended with a certain sense of privilege, but that is nothing compared to this. Silly catchphrases and real life illustrations aside, being invited to this marriage supper means being blessed. It means being happy. It means being fulfilled. Those things that so many people want in their lives, come down to being at this wedding feast. This meal with Jesus makes Christianity worth any amount of suffering and persecution and effort and sacrifice in this life. Why is that the case? What's so special about this particular meal with Jesus? Well, I just want to draw out two aspects of the significance of this wedding. One is to do with the marriage itself. The other is to do with the bride and what she's wearing, the dress code, I suppose you could term it. But first, I want us to answer the question, who is this bride? I said that this marriage scene came as a bit of a surprise. Well, actually, if you'd been reading your Bible from cover to cover, or even just coming along to the rest of the series over the summer, it probably wouldn't be as much of a surprise to you, because there have been plenty of hints in the Bible's plotline so far that this is where history's heading. To quote Jennifer Aniston in those L'Oreal adverts, here comes the science bit, concentrate. And we're just going to do a kind of whistle-stop tour of some of the bits of the Bible that point forward to this wedding feast. One place we could go to would be in the book of the prophet Isaiah. He describes the relationship between God and his people as being like that between a husband and a wife. That's in Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, if you want to scribble it down and look it up later. And elsewhere, in Isaiah's prophecy, he describes how at the end of history, when God brings his people to be with him, he's going to throw the most enormous feast for them. That's in chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. And then in the New Testament, Jesus himself, knowing those prophecies, knowing his own place in fulfilling them, frequently used the imagery of weddings and of banquets to describe that moment when his kingdom would arrive in all its fullness. There are parables in Matthew 25, in Luke 14, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And if we were to read on into the New Testament, we'd get to some of the letters that were written to the first churches. We might perhaps read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And when he was giving the guys in the church in Ephesus marriage advice, Paul took that as an opportunity to tell them that actually all human marriages are just pictures of the cosmic marriage between Christ and his people, the church. So that's Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. And all of that Bible background helps us understand who the bride is in Revelation. Because reading John's visions can sometimes be a little bit like a whodunit, although it's kind of more of a who is it. You have to figure out who the characters that he's describing actually represent. And the Lamb's bride, the character that we first meet in verse 7, is, as the Bible background suggests, the church, the people of God. And if we were to read on in Revelation, we get to chapter 21, we'd see that bride described in terms of a city, the New Jerusalem, God's people coming down from heaven to be with him. It's the church. The bride is the people of God. The bride is you. And it's me. So this marriage in Revelation 19, this is the marriage you were made for. You know that saying that's often bandied around, you know, that there's somebody out there for everyone. Well, there is. It's Jesus. This is the marriage you were made for, and the marriage supper is the meal you were made for. John doesn't, as far as he lets on, get to taste any of the food that's on offer, but I reckon it would have made even the finest steak taste like polystyrene. The author C.S. Lewis, at the end of his Narnia series, the final book of that, The Last Battle, depicts the food in Aslan's kingdom. I guess C.S. Lewis is trying to there capture something of this heavenly banquet. And this is how he describes it. What was the fruit like? Unfortunately, no one can describe a taste. All I can say is that compared with those fruits, the freshest grapefruit you've ever eaten was dull, and the juiciest orange was dry, and the most melting pear was hard and woody, and the sweetest wild strawberry was sour. And there were no seeds or stones and no wasps. That's particularly good news if, like me, you have a pathological fear of the things. C.S. Lewis goes on, if you had once eaten that fruit, all the nicest things in the world would taste like medicines after it. But I can't describe it. You can't find out what it's like unless you can get to that country and taste it for yourself. This is one heck of a banquet. And yet, the food is not the main event here. I mean, when I think back to my own wedding, I was looking forward to the food, I'll be honest. I was looking forward to the speeches. I was looking forward to a number of aspects of the day. But ultimately, the bit that I was most looking forward to was the marriage. I was looking forward to my wife. And I think that takes us to the significance of this marriage in Revelation 19. Because what's marriage all about? What's any marriage all about? Well, love and marriage. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage, don't they? Why is it that John's vision, why is it that human history ends with a wedding feast rather than just a victory feast? It's because Jesus loves his people. It's because the object of his victory is not simply to punish evil, but to restore his relationship with them. That means that the Christian take on history is not simply that might is right, that God sort of wins just because he's more powerful than everyone else, as if he were some kind of tyrant who just happens to have the biggest army or the best weapons. Often that's how people think of God, isn't it? As kind of all power and no love. He's strong, but he's mean. He doesn't want us to have a good time. He doesn't really care about us. Well, either that or people kind of swing to the opposite extreme. And they think that God is all love and no power. He's kind of a big cosmic softy. He just wants to put his arm around us and tell us that everything's going to be okay, even though he doesn't have the power to deliver on that promise and doesn't often in this vision of God have the authority to tell us what to do with our lives. A God who is nice but who is weak. There are plenty of people who want to imagine that that's what God's like. But that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus uniquely binds love and power. The power to crush his enemies and the love to save his people. That means that history is a love story. It's the story of God's love for his people and the lengths that he went to get them to the church on time, so to speak. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that history is a chick flick. We aren't talking about a sentimental romantic type of love. You read Revelation, it doesn't exactly read like a Mills and Boone novel. Not that I've read any Mills and Boone novels. This love that's at this marriage is the sort of love that Jesus talked about when he said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We mustn't romanticise or sentimentalise Jesus' love for the church, but we mustn't shy away from it or be embarrassed by it either. If you're a Christian here today, you are loved. You are loved by Jesus. He loved you enough to die for you, although what you deserved was death yourself. Even though you were worthless, he thought you worth dying for. You are worth it. He loves you now, He loves you right now more than you can ever know, and he will never, ever stop loving you. Isn't there something just breathtaking in that? When was the last time you just stopped, you took the conscious decision to just put down what you were doing and take 5 minutes to think about what it is to be loved like that? To be loved so completely, so committedly, so unconditionally, so unstoppably, so eternally. Love like that really does change everything. It makes the Christian life totally, utterly worth it. Because what you are looking forward to is not Philadelphia cream cheese. It's eternity in the intimate company of someone who loves you like that. The Puritan writer Richard Sibbes, a few hundred years ago, he had this to say on the subject. This, one of my friends coincidentally posted this on a Facebook wall, so it just goes to show Facebook does have its uses. Richard Sibbes wrote this: "Heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. All the delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there's nothing but sullenness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven." The great thing about this meal with Jesus is not the meal, it's the company. The Christian life is worth it because you get to be loved forever. You get to be with the one who loves you. And of course, you're not just loved individually, it's the church corporately who is Jesus' bride. That means that church, though it doesn't always look like it, is a beautiful thing. And that in turn means that how we treat the church matters deeply. If the church is the bride of Christ, then when we mistreat our fellow Christians, we're mistreating Jesus' bride, which is basically to mistreat him. It massively ups the stakes, doesn't it, on our life together, on how we treat each other. Of course, all of this talk of the church and of Christians being the bride of Christ could get rather big-headed, couldn't it? And that's why the dress code in Revelation 19 is so significant. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding that had a dress code. I have. Last summer, Lainey and I got invited to a wedding where we were instructed to dress only in black and or white. It did occur to me that they could have achieved basically the same effect by just asking the photographer to only take black and white photos. But in a rare display of tact, I chose not to raise that suggestion with the bride or groom. Anyway, for us, we found that sort of instruction mildly stressful because we had to sort of rifle through our wardrobes and cobble something together that, you know, fitted the description. Of course, at most weddings, the only real item of dress code, and I guess that's only if you're doing it traditionally, applies to the bride. She'd normally wear white, wouldn't she? And that's kind of the case in Revelation 19. Have a look at verse 8. She isn't necessarily wearing white, but her clothes are described as fine linen, bright and pure. And helpfully, as we read on in that verse, we're given the answer as to what this particular wedding dress represents. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The saints there isn't sort of a special category of Christians. John's just talking about all Christians, the church. And at first reading, that sounds, doesn't it, like the sort of dress code that could be a bit of a headache for us, like that one that Lainey and I had to deal with. Because what if my good deeds aren't of a fine linen standard? What if I'm more of a polyester type of a saint? It sounds, doesn't it, like a dress code that could lead to despair. Well, either that or to the opposite, to pride, if I do think my life is full of those fine linen good deeds. In fact, that's often the public perception of Christians, isn't it? People who think that they're really good, you know, they're whiter than white, and they'll get into heaven because they're a little bit better than everyone else. But that is absolutely not the case. Just have a look at how that verse starts. It was granted to her to clothe herself in this way. It was granted. Those words are absolutely crucial. The church isn't a beautiful bride because of her own merits. Her wedding dress is a gift. Jesus didn't love her because she was righteous. He clothed her with righteousness because she was loved. So this dress code isn't a burden, a headache, a target. It's a privilege. It's a gift. And I think that's how we should view righteousness and obedience in the Christian life. It's so easy, isn't it? I mean, I do it all the time. To view godliness, to view living the way the Bible commands, as a burden. But it isn't a burden. It's a privilege. A righteous life is a beautiful thing. We have to have our minds reprogrammed sometimes to believe that, but it is true. And actually, that makes the Christian life worth it, doesn't it? All those acts of righteousness that you do reluctantly, if at all, they could be the threads that are woven together to make the wedding dress of the bride of Christ. They are special, they're meaningful. They're not the things that get you loved or saved, but they are the things it is your privilege to do in response to being loved and being saved. Living a righteous life, I guess, is marriage preparation for the Christian. It's our way of anticipating that biggest of big days. The Christian life is worth it because you get to be loved forever, and it's worth it because you get to be perfectly righteous. In heaven, the people of God are clothed with a righteousness they could never achieve under their own steam. A righteousness they could not earn. A righteousness that is pure gift. And yet a righteousness that trickles down into life in the here and now as they serve Jesus while they wait for the wedding. Because if this is what we're going to be wearing in heaven, it makes sense, doesn't it, to kind of try it on beforehand. I've never been through the process of trying on a wedding dress, for fairly obvious reasons. But if any of you have, you'll know that you want to go for a few fittings. You want to check that, you know, everything's going to fit and get used to how it feels and that kind of thing. And it's a bit like that with the righteousness of the Christian life. We're going to be clothed in righteousness in heaven. So, you know, let's give it a go now, shall we? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the angel's conclusion in verse 9. I hope that's your conclusion too as we look at these words together. To be at that feast with Jesus will be the privilege to end all privileges. It will be the joy to end all joys. We will be with the Lamb who loved us and who died for us. And we will be clothed in the righteousness that he won for us. And I think that makes the Christian life worth it. Actually, I think it makes it a no-brainer, really, on the balance sheet. The benefits massively, massively outweigh the costs, don't they? If you're not a Christian here today, I pray that this shows you why you might want to become one. And I hope that it spurs you on at least to want to find out more. And if you are a Christian, I guess my prayer is that it's encouraged you, that it's encouraged me, that the life that we're living is worth it. I pray that we'll be looking forward to our feast with Jesus. And I pray that our response will be in line with the one that the angel commands John to in verse 10. This is kind of the RSVP, I suppose, to the wedding invitation. And this is where we'll finish. John has seen and he's heard some incredible things, hasn't he? Things that we can't really get our head around. So no wonder he falls at this angel's feet to worship him. I suspect that's what any of us would have done. But instead, John is told to get up and to do two other things. The first is a direct command. Worship God. Worship God. Tell him how great he is because of the things he's done for you. We've done that already this evening, haven't we? Think of the words of that song we sung. I will sing to and worship the King who is worthy, who's worth it. I will love and adore him. I will bow down before him. We'll have the chance to do that again in another song before we leave. But we'll also have the chance to worship God in how we live our lives as we go out from church today. Worship. The second thing that I think John is told to do is this. Hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, keep believing, keep proclaiming the message of Jesus, the gospel. Witness, basically. You will face persecution, you will face hardship, you will face some of that tribulation that John talked about at the start of his book. But hold on and speak out. In fact, such speaking is described in that verse as prophecy. So whatever else prophecy means in the New Testament, and Christians have argued the toss as to the details, we can say for sure, can't we, that if you are telling people about Jesus, you are, in this sense at least, a prophet. I think that's kind of cool. Worship and witness. Worship God and witness to others. The two are inseparable, actually. Our witness is part of our worship, and our worship should bear witness to what we believe. But it's useful, I think, as we apply this passage to distinguish them in our minds. Worship and witness. That's not a very long to-do list, is it? And yet it's a to-do list that will keep our focus in exactly the right place as a church, whether that's Christchurch Central or Christchurch Walkley. It will keep our focus on the God who loves us incomparably, and it will keep our focus on the thousands of people on our doorstep who don't yet know him. When I look ahead to my ministry with you guys, I guess my prayer is that the verdict on that ministry in, you know, weeks, months, years, whatever it is that you know you'll be able to say to me, Dave, your ministry has helped me worship and it's helped me witness. I'd be really pleased if that's the case. It's my hope too for our gospel teams. I hope that there will be places that you can say of them, yeah, this is helping me worship God. This is helping me witness to my friends. In fact, I pray that all of our activities as a church will have those two focuses, worship and witness. I think that's a really good aim. I think it's a good place for us to leave things this evening. And I think it's a really good stimulus to pray. So let's do that now as we close.